If you're new to Pathways, then you should know that we often worship in different languages, and I suddenly somehow have a dream that someday, maybe if we practice a song enough, maybe we too could sing a song in silence, but in sign language. That would be so cool! Someone's going to make that happen. Worship team, get on that, start teaching us. Not the Korean or the, you know, just let's do English. English language is fine. All right. We have been trying to introduce different elements into our messages, and it falls to me to practice a little discipline that we like to call scripture memory. So here we have a little contest. We will begin with a very short verse. I thought about giving you 10 or 12 verses because it's good for the soul, but we would be here for a very long time, right? So here's the verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to do this a couple times. You're going to say it with me. We're going to drop some words out. You're just going to keep saying it. We're just going to teach you how to memorize this verse so that by the time you go home, this will be carved on your soul so that in the middle of your sleep, for to me to live, it's going to be just part of your presence. So here we go. Say it with me a couple times. For to me, to live with me, Christ, and to die is gain. Here we go. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One more time, and then we'll drop some words out. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh no, what were those words? What were they? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you're ready for it, yeah, drop one more. Right, let's drop another screen. Oh my goodness. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Excellent. Well done, Pathways. Students, in the back of your worship guide, there's a bunch of little knickknacks for you. Since you're mostly texting each other in group chats anyway, I thought just like downstairs, you could have your own group chat. So go ahead and start making a group text now. And if you want to, go through some of those questions that are on the back of your worship guide. There's also, I thought for the musically inclined, there's a couple of different playlists on there if you want to meditate throughout the week. There's just an audio track, and then there's a video worship track, and I didn't make those. Those are just things that I found out there, but we're trying to help you find ways to take God's word home with you. So students, there's a group text series of things. If you are single, you can do it with your friends or with your roommates, or if married, you can do it as a family, as a devotion. But how great it would be if you could just go home to your parents and say, look, I was paying attention by evidence of all of the group chats that we were talking about through these questions. Or, you know, just fake it, and that'll be good too. All right. In the 1990s, there were statistics from colleges that said the following. In the college counseling centers, there was always a hotline, a crisis hotline. And you could call that hotline for any reason, and so they logged the nature of those calls and how many there were, et cetera. So in the 1990s, about 20% of the calls that colleges received on their hotline were about critical suicidal intervention needs. 20% of those calls. About 80% of that 20% were from Asian American students struggling with the stress and the pressures both from within and without. You've heard me talk of this before. I was one of those calls. Actually, that was one of my first calls. For the next 10 years, it began in high school for me, and then all the way through college, and even through seminary. For 10 years, all of my adolescence, all of my young adulthood was struggling with remitting, recurring depression episodes. A couple of different visits to hospitals and those kind of things. And it was so frustrating to me because I was a Christian. And more, I was going to hopefully be a pastor someday. And yet I am struggling to make it through the night. You've heard me tell stories of how my friends set up like a phone rotation call just to make sure I was there the next morning. I don't tell these stories for any sort of shock value or woe is me, but I know that my story is not uncommon. I know that many of you have these stories, maybe even some of you are in these stories right now. And somewhere in the middle of all that, my counselor told me, though, maybe you should study Philippians. It's the book of joy. And that quickly became the book that I hated the most. It made no sense to me. All of these empty promises of joy and rejoicing, and it just felt so shallow and empty. And like, does God not understand what I am going through? When you are in this trouble, you cannot see the hidden or the secret pathway through. Whatever your struggle is, be it financial, be it physical, maybe it's your singleness or your purity, maybe it's marital, maybe it's parenting, something, but you all know this to be true. When you are in the midst of this struggle, all you can see is your struggle. And it's so frustrating to us, all this Christianese, all this church ease of God is with you and there is a pathway through and et cetera, et cetera. Today's passage, that verse, that's a big, giant verse of totality. To live is Christ, and to die is, I mean, it's one of those absolute passages that, how do you get there? How do you live that out? It just feels like Scripture just kind of cheats, like I know that you're here, but here's where you should be, and how do you get there? So today, I think we're going to find that secret path. We're going to look for it. I think I found it. I think Paul found it. And if we can look at how he did it, then maybe that will help us find the way to that secret path. But first, a little context. Who was Paul? Who were the Philippians? What was going on? Let's take a little bit of review.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there, Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate
in
Jesus.
That's a great series of videos. We put that one in our Pathways library on Right Now Media. You can finish the rest there. You can indeed find all of the books of the Bible illustrated in that way to help you get a 3 to 5 minute overview of every book of the Bible. By the way of which, if you don't have your login to Right Now Media, it's our free gift to you. Stop by the welcome desk outside and grab on how to do that. It's like the Netflix of videos. There's 1,000 videos of incredible content of all different kinds. All right. So I'm in what feels like a really long period of study where I am fascinated by what happens behind the Bible. It says something, and then we just kind of take it for granted, and we move on from there. We know from the video, we know from Pastor Eddie last week, that Paul is in jail. And we just kind of take that for granted, then we move on to whatever Paul says next. But I'm fascinated by what happened behind that. How did that happen? What was the setting? Like, was Paul preaching and a bunch of soldiers came up? Or was he just at dinner by himself? When the soldiers came, like the guys he was mentoring, Timothy and Epaphroditus, did they like rush in front and make a wall and try to let Paul escape? Like, did all the church followers like just try to scoot Paul into some sort of rescue mode? And like, I imagine like the president and the Secret Service, and they're just kind of ushering him out. Paul being a Roman citizen in a Roman town, a civilized place, was it polite? Did they give him the dignity of just saying, Paul, we have to take you into custody? Or was it violent? Was it demeaning? I don't know. We don't know. There's, as far as I can tell, there are no records of how this went down. All we know is that Paul is in jail. And okay, some of you might say, Paul's a Roman citizen. He is Paul. He was known. It's a Roman town. Jail for Paul meant house arrest. Oh no, he just has to binge watch every single series on Netflix for like, you know. And you wonder, I mean, we take it for granted that Paul is fine because he's, you know, he's writing letters and etc. But when you read chapter 1, I find an unusual amount of emotional angst. Of emotional something. There is stress, there is something. There are these declarative statements that reflect him being on the other side of the journey, and I am so curious as to how he got there from being arrested. And you think, well, okay, Paul was used to getting arrested. Okay, yeah, but how long was he there? And what were the conditions? Put up verses 12 through 14. I kept skipping over this phrase until a scholar, a commentary, drew my attention to it. I want you to know, brothers, says Paul, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The phrase I kept skipping over was the whole palace guard. You do a little homework, you find that the city of Philippians is the military seat of the Roman Empire. This is the best of the best. This is where they were housed. The Praetorian Guard was there. They number in the thousands and maybe even at full strength, 12,000, the most elite, the emperor's own. And they were the ones guarding Paul. Paul's not given to exaggeration. He's not giving to flubbing a little bit. He says, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. He was not given the right to speak in an amphitheater of 1,000 people. He's in a house. He's in that house long enough for this set of guards. And the next day, this set of guards. And the next week, this set of guards. And the next month, this set of guards. Whether it was thousands or the full 12,000, he was there for a long time. Here's my question. Not even saintly Paul. This must have been hard on him. Those of you who have been through that long soul dark night, the things you're feeling, the things you're questioning, where is God? When is God going to come? What is going to happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? Where is, why is, why me? Why all this? The sinful thoughts that we allow to germinate, the dark thoughts that the enemy whispers to us. I think this is the place from which Paul is writing, and somehow he gets from there to this incredible verse, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let me just ask you to pause for a couple of seconds to think back to your worst long, dark night of the soul. I don't know the occasion. I don't know if it was something in your marriage or in your singleness. I don't know if it was something legal or illegal. I don't know if it was something you hurt someone or maybe you got hurt. I don't know if it was financial or mental or physical. And I think of the people to whom are in our lives, those to whom we work, those to whom we love, and those to whom we associate and mingle with. And how on a Sunday morning, it's sort of, we try not to be, but it's a little plasticky, it's a little fake, everyone's polite and happy, and I'm dying inside, but hello. I don't know how I'm going to eat next week, but hello. I'm thinking about getting a divorce, hello. I have incredible sin in my life, and I know it, hello. And somehow, somewhere, this passage is guidance for us. Somehow, this passage is not condemning. Somehow, and it drives me crazy, that somehow Paul got from there to here and ended up with this verse. Okay, point one. Because there is sin in the world, suffering is undeniable. That's a giant apologetic questions. Many of Gen Z, many millennials will leave God and church because of the question of suffering. We don't have time to go into that apologetic. I just have to take it for granted that because there is sin in the world, suffering is undeniable. Paul knew this. We know this. But there must be a way through that suffering. Otherwise, what's really the point of our Christian God? We might as well worship Buddha or the Roman gods or the stars. If there's no value, if there's no benefit in my real life to following God, if I can't feel or see Him, if I can't find that path through, then something is wonky with either God or my relationship with Him. We know from the rest of Scripture it's not God, so there's something wonky in my relationship. When you ask me where I'm from, I will say I'm from Southern California because I spent a decade there, and for some reason, whenever I get hurt, I end up back in Southern California, and I end up at the ocean, and this beautiful ocean, and I'm on a surfboard, and If you ask, if you're ever with me in Southern California, like, hey, let's go to the ocean and you can teach me how to surf. I've heard you preach about it. I am going to stall and fake it because every time I get on a surfboard, bad things happen. I took classes once and the instructor, and I ended because the instructor, this teenage kid, was like, man, it's really hard to watch you try, man. It's really brutal. That's really encouraging, kid. Thanks. I have never been able to stand up on a surfboard. I paddle, and I. Here's what I like. I like laying on the surfboard. I like when the water is calm and you're just sitting there, feeling like, ooh, I'm so cool. And that's when the water is nice and bobby and refreshing. But that's not when surfers go out, right? Surfers go out when it's big waves and it's big choppy. And how do you get to that calm water? This took me a long time to learn. I don't know why it took me so long to learn, but there's a thing, put up that graphic. It's called a duck dive, like a little duck. A little duck goes under. I don't know why it took me so long to learn how to do this, but you see this giant wave coming. You're not supposed to just keep paddling right into it because it just throws you back and you get water up your nose and it's salt water and it hurts and it stings and it burns and it's just horrible. And then you try to get back on the board and you look clumsy and the pretty girl over there is laughing at you and it's just horrible. So what you do is you push hard and you kick hard and you go down to where the water is calmer. Where the water is sucking you forward underneath the wave, and you come out on the other side, and you keep going. Whatever happened to Paul from those long nights, my guess is that that's what he did. My guess is that he dove deep into that relationship with his Lord. My guess is that he was intimate enough with God where he's yelling at God, he's maybe even cursing God, he's frustrated with God, he's accusing, he's doubting. He's intimate enough with God where God is like, I can hear all that. That's just get it out. And he's intimate enough with God where at the end, he can hear God say, you done? You feel a little better? Can I point you to the way now? Students, here's the point too. You've heard me say this over and over again. The second point is this. You cannot get to blessing without a deeply personal relationship with God. There is no way to get through that wave on that board all the way out there. You won't make it. It has nothing to do, although these are good things. Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, service projects, retreats, these are all great things. But without that deeply personal relationship with him, you'll never see the joy. You'll never find that way, that secret path of blessing. Some of us have forgotten that. Some of us do our time on Sunday mornings. And yet we go home and there was nothing more. For those of us who know that joy, that deeply personal, that intimacy where you know you can say and express whatever it is to God that you want, and he is not ever going to leave. You can exhaust yourself with every frustration, every anger, every question, every challenge. And at the end, you look up and you still see the Father, the God who loves you. So point three, here's the secret journey. This is the thing that frustrates me so much. God uses our suffering to bless others, which is the secret to our joy. This is what I think how Paul got from the darkness, that middle darkness, to the end, is I think he looked to the side, I think he looked to the other side, I think he was yelling at God, and then as Timothy and Epaphroditus are visiting him in the home, they're telling him that, hey, I mean, it's not all bad, Paul. Like, we Christians out there, we're really preaching hard. Like, there's a whole, like, ups. Everyone is telling your story. Everyone's telling Jesus' story. We know that you're here in jail, but people are preaching like crazy. Oh, okay, well, maybe it's not so bad that I'm in jail. And he's there ministering, and this guard set, and this guard set, and this guard set, and they start talking to him. By the way, think about this. Who was really in jail? Who was really enchained? Paul, I mean, he's got a history of this. He loves preaching to guards. If you're assigned to guard him, and like, you know you're going to hear the message, and you can't go anywhere because it's your assigned duty. And so Paul's just sitting there practicing his messages, delivering his best sermons, and they can't go anywhere, and he's just preaching at them. Who was really chained up? I think of, it's kind of a funny image, we won't ever do this, but I kind of, what would the students were chained? What if I had them for like a week and they couldn't go anywhere? And they just had to live with me and... I don't have confidence that they would hear great messages. I worry. What will they see? Will they see Christ? For to me, the totality, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Will they see that? And how I spend my time, and how I eat, and how I have relationships, and how I am a husband and a father, and how I am a worker, and how I am a friend, will they see Christ? Paul had no doubt. I mean, we're not saying he was holy all the time. He probably had some bad days. We have bad days. But I think he started to realize the entire Praetorian Guard. The word is being preached. Even Paul's enemies, even the preachers who were jealous that Paul came to town. It's as silly as if, I don't know if the seniors do this, what if there's a senior pastor network and they all get together and they all write the numbers of how big their congregation is or how big their budget is. Like, I don't think they do that. I hope they don't do that. But it's almost as if that's what they were doing. And Timothy and Epaphras, hey, Paul, even you're like... Even the guys who don't like you, even they're preaching harder and they're trying to get all your people to follow. And Paul says, what do I care who gets the... Excellent, how cool is that? And his struggle, he's looking for God, why me? I am, help me do, I get me out of this. And God says, yeah, but the guards are doing better. The message out there is doing better. Even your enemies are doing better. How do you feel about that, Paul? Well, I guess that's okay. Put up that point three again. I think the secret is that God uses our suffering to bless others. And if we're in the right place with God, if we can say with confidence that that totality of my life to live is Christ, if we're in right relationship with him, if we have that depth of relationship with him, then that is our joy. I don't know how. I know 15 of you will come up to me afterward, well, like, listen, I'm broke, so how is that? I don't know. I lost my child. I don't know. But this is what Paul tells us. Somehow he got from that journey of being arrested, of being in the darkness, of coming through it to this verse that is so everything. To live is Christ, to die is gain. When I was in crisis, when I told you, it was because of this passage, because I misinterpreted that verse, much to my great shame. To live is Christ, to die is gain, to a kid suffering through incredible academic and social pressure, to all I heard was to die is gain. And I got into this theological knot that I couldn't resolve in my head, and my professors and my counselors were helping me try, like, you're reading that verse wrong. Like, no, I'm not. It says to die is gain, so let me go. Like, just let me do this. Like, yeah, what's the first part of the verse? I can't see it right now. All I can see is my struggle. To live is Christ. And Paul wasn't hungering or longing for death like I was in my moments. He was longing to be with Christ. I was longing to escape. And And come on, let's be honest. How many of us, when we're in trouble, that's our first thing? And as a kid, you broke something, you're like, not me, it's that kid. Your phone goes off, you look at someone else. Oh, yeah, it's not my phone. That guy, that's phone. Well, you're in trouble. I misread that verse. To live is Christ. And Paul says, I would get total benefit if I were to be with God right now, but the greater joy is to remain. The greater joy is to live. The greater joy is to bless others. That word, I will live, I will remain, that meant so much to me that when I finally finished my depression and got healthy, I mean, say what you will about tattoos, no one get a tattoo. But I was so glad after 10, 12 years of that, I put that word on my chest in a tattoo. I will live, I will remain. To live is Christ. To die is to be with Christ. It's all about Christ. And the secret path to that joy is to bless others. Our American values want us to be focused on us getting blessed. But we are citizens of God's kingdom first. And he's all about blessing others. And somehow there's a mystery. Somehow in here there's a mystery that when we bless others, that we are blessed. And that is a secret to joy. There's a guy that a lot of us have studied. It was a different age. He was a different kind of guy. His name was Jim Elliot. He was all and only about Christ. And I want to tell you just a little bit about his life. Here's what he said.
Our dreams are tawdry, showy, but cheap and of poor quality when they are compared to the leading of God. They are not worthy of the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God only doeth wonders. His hand can work nothing less. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in God's will. I believe that nothing could be better. His will is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, let me loose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my possessions. Lord, help me release the tension of my grasping hand. Open it as Christ's was opened to receive the nail of Calvary. That I might be unleashed from all that binds me. God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Surely those who know the great compassionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of His. Compelled by His call from the throne above, from those round about, and even from the damned souls below, I dare not stay home while others perish. It makes me boil when I think of the power we profess and the utter impotency of our action. We are spiritual pacifists in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and the tombs themselves are not colder than our well-fed churches. Their condemnation is written in the dust on their Bible covers. We are content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. Young men are going into professional fields because they don't feel called. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We need a stirring. May God send us forth, because He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I pray that the Lord will give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting the sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christendom fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son through bloody sweat and hot tears to glory. How long dare we go on without passion and love? Not long, I pray, Lord Jesus, not long.
He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a powerful statement. Ripped straight out of Scripture. Just stole Scripture right out of it. That's this verse. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If you would, if you could pull out your golden rod, your piece of paper. I wanted to give you a chance to make your stand. There are a couple of options. Maybe you're in this darkness and you just need to write a short prayer. You just need to say, I'm not able to see past me right now, and that's okay. You just write a short prayer and that would be your contribution. For those of you who are past and you're in that calm water, plant your flag. Finish the sentence. Because of my life, God, I hope others will. Paul planted his flag. Jim Elliot planted his flag. Many of you have already planted your flag. You have that purpose of Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain.